It's a very good question. What is the soul? You could do an entire series on just the soul. In Genesis 2:7, the Word of God says that out of the dust of the ground, God created the man, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That one passage describes more about humanity than any passage that I can think of. It gives us our purpose, it gives us our identity, and it describes who we are biologically. The soul comes from the breath of life that was breathed into man. Every creature has a soul. In Genesis chapter 7, the Word of God says that in the great flood of Noah, everything that had the breath of life perished. That tells us that every living creature has the breath of life, thereby it has a soul. The result of the breath of life being in us is the fact that we have a soul. The soul is the essence of who we are. We are our soul. Let me give you an example. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter saw Jesus transfigured. He was gleaming, white, gleaming, brilliant light. But then he also saw Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah did not have a physical body yet because the resurrection has not taken place. However, he recognized them as Moses and Elijah. Peter never saw Moses or Elijah. Elijah died several hundred years before Peter, and Moses died about 1,500 years before Peter. And so Peter would have never seen Moses or Elijah, yet he recognized that they were Moses and Elijah. Who did he see? He didn't see ghosts. He saw people. He saw a soul. John, in Revelation, saw a person who he thought was an angel, but it was a person. And he didn't see a ghost. He saw a person. But this person had a brilliance to them, a radiance to them. The Word of God tells us that certain individuals, through the process of suffering, get a radiant coat to their soul. It's called a cloak of glory. The soul is who we essentially are. I am my soul. We think of ourselves in terms of the body. The body is a tent. The body is not the soul. If you ever see somebody died, I worked for 9 years in an emergency room. I saw a number of people die. They came in. They were in bad shape. The doctors were unable, unfortunately, to help some of them, and they died. If you look into their eyes, particularly, but into their face, but especially in their eyes, prior to their death, you would see what you expect to see in a normal person. You don't recognize it because you're so accustomed to seeing it. You don't have the contrast to make a comparison. But once they die, there's a vacancy there. You can see in their eyes that nobody is inside the tent any longer. The house is vacant, if you will. Why? Because their soul goes away. Scholars believe that the soul departs through the mouth, that it's located actually within the bones, and they believe that because of the nature of the blood and the nature of breath related to blood, and we'll get to that in just a minute, they believe it's located within the bones, but it departs through the mouth. People who've had near-death experiences frequently will say that their soul departed through the mouth. If you see someone die, their last breath is an exceedingly long exhale. It's startling how long it is if you actually watch them. And I don't think you can account for that with residual lung capacity. And so that exceedingly long breath, in my opinion, is probably the soul departing from the body. Invariably, after that long breath, just a few moments beyond that, the EKG goes flat. And so the soul departs. What is the soul? Soul has five parts. It has the mind. These people who have these near-death experiences, they think, they see, they think, they hear, they consider. The rich man and Lazarus. You have the rich man in hell, not because he was rich, but because he never got saved. and Lazarus who did get saved, and you have an interaction. And the rich man sees Abraham across the great gulf fix. He's not seeing a ghost, he's seeing a person. And he sees Lazarus there with Abraham. And he says, send Lazarus. He recognizes who it is that's with Abraham. He said, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. You're talking about a tangible, concrete, recognizable being. It's our soul. Each person has a soul body. The part that departs from us until the resurrection in heaven, we have a soul body. Unfortunately, those people in hell also have a soul body, and that is what is in torment, is their soul body. The soul has five parts. The mind, they conversed across the great gulf. They could think. They could see. Number one, the mind. Number two, the emotions. The conscience or consciousness. The self-image. And the volition. Those are the five parts of our soul. So the mind, the emotions, the conscience, the self-consciousness, and the volition. That's what your soul is made up of. An unbeliever is what we call dichotomous. They are a soul and a body. When a person becomes born again, Jesus said in John chapter 3, whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, whatever is born of the spirit is spirit. When a person is born again, it's the human spirit that comes to life. The unbeliever does not have a human spirit that is living. When Adam and Eve suffered death as a result of the fall, you don't eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. The part that died immediately was the spirit, the human spirit in them. That's separate from the soul. When a believer dies, the spirit and the soul merge into one. The human spirit is what has fellowship with the Holy Spirit residing in us. And so, what is born of God, the human spirit, sins not, 1 John says. What is born of God sins not. Well, I sin. My flesh, Romans chapter 7, sin is in my physical members. My flesh, yes, my flesh sins. My soul, yes, my soul is attached to the lust patterns that I possess. And everybody possesses a lust pattern, at least one prevailing one. There's six all told general ones with then details in each lust pattern. Okay, yes, we enter into sin. However, that which is born of God doesn't sin. The human spirit does not sin. But the human does. So there is a separation that God is making. And in Romans 7, Paul made it also, yet not I. He says, I sin, but yet not I. It's not me that sins. It's the sin in me. And so there's a division and a separation and a clarification that the apostle is making there. The soul is the essence of who we are. We are about our soul. It's the mind, the emotions. Now the emotions will respond to whatever is given to it. It's very important that our emotions respond to the initiations of God rather than the initiations of our old sin nature. Unfortunately, all too often we respond to our initiations of the old sin nature, and thereby we enter into sin. Remember, sin doesn't have to be outward. Whatever is not of faith, Romans 14:23, is sin. So some people may say, oh my God, I'm outside of faith. Don't worry about it. You don't worry about not sinning. You worry about growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Sin is taken care of already. Please remember that. Sin is taken care of already. The soul is taken care of already. We don't have to worry about sin, and God has a provision for our soul. So why does somebody go to hell? Because they rejected the mercy of God. Simple as that. They reject the mercy of God. They reject what God had accomplished for them. They reject the provision that God had given them. And by rejecting it, they have chosen for themselves their own fate. In myself, I have no ability Why? Because I have an old sin nature. It's in my DNA. It's passed down from Adam. In myself, I have no ability. However, I don't have to live in my old sin nature. And unfortunately, that's where a lot of believers are. They live in their old sin nature. Why? Because they lack the categorical doctrine that they need to feed their soul and to bring them out of the influence, not of the possession, you're going to possess it till the day you go home to be with the Lord, but of the influence of the old sin nature. This is how it works. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of God. Okay, how does the word of God work? John 17:17. Jesus said, sanctify them according to thy truth. Thy word is truth. Okay, so the word of God enters into my perception. As in Hebrews 4:3, I mix faith with what I hear. And remember that term mixed faith, what it means is what I hear becomes one with my faith. There's a unity between what I hear, the word of God that is preached, and faith. Now, this is how that unity works. We cannot help but to mix faith unless we intellectualize. And it has to do with our unconscious mind. Our unconscious mind makes up the bulk of our frame of reference. Now remember, there's three parts to the mind. There's the conscious mind, there's the subconscious mind, and then there's the unconscious mind. And unfortunately, people frequently confuse the subconscious and the unconscious. The conscious mind is what I'm aware of. Right now, what I'm aware of. I'm aware of you guys. I'm aware of what I can see out the window. I'm aware of the Bible in front of me. I'm aware of what is in the room. This is all in the conscious mind. The subconscious mind is below my consciousness. In other words, it's there. It's just below the surface. If I want to, I can access it very easily. For example, the password to my email account. You're not thinking about the password to your email account as you're listening to a sermon. However, you can access that information the moment that you need it. That's in your subconscious mind. So your memory is your subconscious mind. Now, there's the unconscious mind. The unconscious mind is the largest portion of the mind. You are not aware of it. That's the whole thing. You are not aware of it. It operates independent of your control. You can't regulate it. There is no gatekeeping for it. Whatever comes in and stays. This is why the Word of God says, guard your heart with all diligence. Whatever comes in and stays. That makes up the bulk of your frame of reference. You can't help but to mix faith with what you hear. What you can do, using your volition and your conscious mind, you can gatekeep for the subconscious mind in as much as you can decide what you will receive and what you will not receive. What you will look at, what you will not look at. What you will hear, what you will not hear. That's the only way to control what goes into the unconscious mind. Let me give you an example of the effects of the unconscious mind. Recently, there was a study a few years ago. Some researchers were studying the unconscious mind and perception. Now remember, all experience is based in perception. Some researchers were studying the effect of the unconscious mind on perception. And the effect is profound. What are they really studying? They didn't call it this, but really what they're getting at is a person's frame of reference. The frame of reference is basically the basis of all my thoughts, all my analysis, all my considerations. My thought life is established on my frame of reference. And the experiment went like this. They got some volunteers And the volunteers were told, come to such and such a building, such and such a room at such and such a time, and we will interview you. We want to ask you some questions. That's it. On the way into the building, and each volunteer came at a separate time, so it was one at a time. On the way into the building, each volunteer encountered the same secretary. The secretary was dressed exactly the same way. She had a script to work with. Everything about each volunteer's experience with her was identical, except for one thing. The secretary would walk in the hallway past the volunteer. As she was passing the volunteer, she was holding a stack of papers and a cup of coffee. And as she would pass, she would accidentally drop her papers. Volunteers would invariably stop, and she would ask the person, can you hold my coffee, as she bent down to pick up the papers. And of course, they would hold her coffee, she would pick up the papers, she would take the coffee back, she would smile at them, she would say thank you, and she would go on her way. And the volunteers would then proceed to the room to which they were appointed. There was one difference was in the temperature of the coffee. Some volunteers were given a cold cup of coffee, some volunteers were given a warm cup of coffee. After they arrived at the room, the researchers then interviewed the volunteers about the secretary. What was their impression of the secretary? Invariably, the people who held a warm cup of coffee said she was pleasant, she was friendly, she was a nice lady, they liked her. Invariably, the people who held a cold cup of coffee said she was aloof, she was not very friendly, they didn't like her. The difference was in the temperature of the coffee, not in the person. This is how the unconscious mind works. You guard your heart with all diligence because you're receiving things from the unconscious mind, but the unconscious mind doesn't do any thinking. It has no rationale. It is simply a dump. And whatever you dump in it is in it, and then randomly, it seems, your brain will pull things out and make associations out of it. In this case, they made associations about the character of the woman based on the temperature of the coffee that they held in their hand. Clearly, completely irrelevant. But the judgment was made. The temperature of the coffee was a gauge of who this person was. That's how the unconscious mind works. Now, this is how it works with the Word of God. You receive the Word of God. So many people receive the Word of God and say, this is over my head. And they get turned off. It better be over your head. If you want something that you can always understand, that's always on your level, you will never grow. It needs to be over your head, because otherwise you're not going to grow. When a person receives the Word of God, it not only goes into their conscious and unconscious mind, it also goes into their subconscious mind. And in their subconscious mind, the Word of God starts to do some house cleaning. What happens biologically is you start to draw on the things from the unconscious mind for your frame of reference. Now, this is not an overnight process, and it's not a process you hear it once and you're done. You need repetition. If you hear a message that somehow edifies you or somehow answers something in your life or ministers to you or maybe even convicts you or does something that you needed to do, you listen to it over and over and over and over. Why? Because you need your mind changed. That has to do with your soul. You need your mind changed. Now remember, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, Psalms tells us. That means, as a man thinks in his frame of reference, you are who your frame of reference is. Remember, the heart is essentially the frame of reference. Word of God determines my frame of reference, or the lack of the Word of God determines my frame of reference. And if it's a lack of the Word of God, then it happens to be all the other stuff that got thrown in there along the way. The world's influence, the influence of our parents, the influence of our teachers, the influence of our friends, the influence of the television, the influence of the cigarette commercial. And that influence can be quite profound. It changes our frame of reference. By changing our frame of reference, it changes not the structure of our soul, but the nature of our soul. The character of it. Now, in Romans 8:29, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. How are we going to be conformed to the image of God's Son? Well, God's Son had a soul. Now we go back to creation. Genesis 1, in the sixth day, God created a man, and He created him to be in the image and the likeness of God. Those words literally mean in the character and the physical form of God. What does God look like? He looks like a man. How do you know He looks like a man? Because men look like men, and men were created to look like God. When Stephen was stoned, he saw the Lord standing at the throne. He saw a man. In Revelation, when John the Apostle saw God, he described a man and the way the man was dressed. But it wasn't actually a man, it was God, but God looks like a man because man was made to look like God. And so, you have a scenario where we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. In the fall, we lost the image. We lost the nature of God's Son. How did we lose that? We lost it by eating at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the original language, the problem isn't with knowledge, the problem is with the source of the knowledge. It means empirical knowledge, knowledge gained by the senses, by hearing, by seeing, by touching. Knowledge that is evaluated in the natural mind. And the immediate aftermath of that was Adam and Eve looked at each other and said, "Oh my God, we're naked." Well, what was wrong with that? They were naked from the day they were created. So you have all this time that goes by, nobody's bothered by the fact that they're naked. And all of a sudden they eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was really a tree of self-consciousness. And they were naked. Why was the prohibition given? Because in Ezekiel 31:18, it was Satan's tree. In Ezekiel 28:18, we see that Satan had the exact same problem. Self-consciousness. His beauty corrupted his wisdom. And so he became self-conscious. In the garden, he initiates them and they become self-conscious. The enemy of man is self-consciousness. The enemy of our soul is self-consciousness. Self-consciousness is the manifestation of pride. Pride, simply put, is self-orientation. Now, it's not self-orientation like the connotation we have in the world, like conceit or something. No, where I am the foundation of my frame of reference. Ultimately, it's about me. Ultimately, it's about how I feel. Ultimately, it's about what I like and don't like. Ultimately, it's about what I think. And that can be on the positive side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Remember, there is a good side to that tree. That's the side that Eve was tempted with. She was tempted with the ability to have wisdom. That's the good side of the tree. Well, what's wrong with having wisdom? It came apart from the wisdom that God provides. That was the problem with it. She wanted wisdom in and of herself. But the only place that wisdom comes from is from the Word of God. Read Proverbs. And so Eve was tempted with something that appealed to both her mind and her emotions. This is how it works. The old sin nature, which didn't exist at the time, was born and influenced the soul. Satan addressed Eve's soul. He addressed her mind. Eve, in the original language, does it make any sense that you can eat of any tree of the garden, but not this one? Now she's thinking. He's influencing the first part of her soul. She saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes. Emotions are now being influenced. What was the result of that? She became aware of her desires. She wanted to be wise like the angels. Self-consciousness and self-image were now influenced. And ultimately, she made a choice. Volition was influenced. Sin always influences the soul. That's why God saves what? The body? No, the body still dies. He saves the soul. Because the soul is who we are. When we become self-conscious, we start to live in the natural elements of our soul. In other words, we start to live in that which the soul receives apart from God. And that can be from the old sin nature, can be from the world around us, or it can be from the enemy himself. But we start to live and be influenced by that which is apart from God. Prior to that, their entire life was what God had told them. After that, they entered into that self-consciousness. However, God knew it was going to happen. Revelation 13:8. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The word "from the foundation" there in the original language means that the world was founded on the slain Lamb. Now that foundation is literally what you would think of in terms of foundation. It's like the foundation of a building. If you build a structure, you have to lay a foundation first. That's the idea. The slain Lamb was the foundation on which the structure of creation was built upon. How do you build creation upon that as a foundation? Go back to Genesis 2:7. Out of the dust of the ground, God created the man. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. He became a soul alive. Now, what was in the breath of life? See, so much of what God describes as far as our history also has to do with our biology. Well, Leviticus tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. What is the life of the flesh that is contained in the blood? Oxygen. Oxygen is required for the energy production processes to operate within our body. If you end those energy production processes rapidly, you have enough reserves for approximately, literally, 2 seconds. And then you're gone. So, when God breathed into man the breath of life, remember, it came from God, man becomes a living soul, and a component of that breath of life was to make him alive. In other words, the teleonomy, the life force, which requires oxygen to exist on a biological level. The real story to the events that took place is in the first half of Genesis 2:7. Out of the dust of the ground, God created the man. Man there is Adam. Some translations say God created Adam rather than the man. The word ground is Adama. Adama has its root in the word Adam. That word Adam means to show blood. So out of the dust to show blood, God created to show blood. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, this is how it works. 2 Timothy 1:9. The Word of God says there, He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, the word before is the word pro in the Greek, and it's talking about literally before, but before in time or before in place, as in front of. So in front of in time or in front of in place. The world began is actually one phrase. It's chronon oineon. And it comes from the word chronos, and it comes from the word oineon. According to Zodiates, this word perceives time quantitatively as a period measured by the succession of objects and events and denotes passage of moments. Anios, which is the second word, is eternal and perpetual. That's what it means. Eternal and perpetual. What it's saying is, this phrase is referring to the eternity from which time was formed. So, God knew us. He gave us a purpose. There was a plan established for our lives. We were predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son from the eternity out of which time arose. When did it take place? Not a legitimate question. When refers to time. Eternity is greater than time. It's beyond time. The real question is, where did it take place? It took place in eternity. We think of eternity as simply as eternal time. That's because we don't really understand the nature of time. But that's a discussion for a whole another day. But in eternity, these things took place. Now we see this again in John 17:24. Jesus said, Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. Same idea. You loved Me in eternity out of which time was formed. So it's not a question of when, it's a question of where. When is not a legitimate question regarding eternity. Because in eternity, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, there is no distinction. Time is a table. And you may as well just look at the table and say, well, this is everything, isn't it? No, it's a table. And time works the same way. God created a plan for us. God predestined us. God purposed for us outside of time. And within eternity, you could say God created a table. Now, why do I say a table? Okay, here we have a table, and you put a glass on one side and a cup on the other side, and maybe a book or whatever else. And you can see all the objects that are on the table at the same time, equally well, with equal significance. Nothing about something being on the left side of the table makes it more valuable than if it's on the right side of the table. All of it has the same significance. All of it is equally clear. All of it is equally present. That's time. When God created the plan, He made it as a part of the table. In other words, a table has legs. Time has a plan. Time has a purpose. So the question really is about our predestination, and also about our calling, and ultimately about our soul. Why were we even created? Why did He make us? Because the soul is who we are. Well, out of the dust of to show blood, God created to show blood. He made us to show blood. It's the foundational premise of everything that is in the Bible. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The first words and the last words that were recorded in history were the same words. It is finished, in John 19:30. It is finished. When was it finished? The world was established on the slain Lamb. That was the foundation for the structure. It is finished. The finished work of Christ is the foundation of everything. So, out of the dust of to show blood, God created to show blood. The foundation of everything is the finished work. Now, this is how it works. God placed the enemy in the garden. Scholars say that he was Eve's pet. That's why she was available to talk to him. He hid himself as a serpent. There were a number of angels in the garden. The trees of the garden were representative of angels. Were there trees? Yes, it was a garden. But like so many natural things, they have an attachment that is beyond just the natural. A connection. And in this case, the actual literal physical trees also were representative of angels. Sometimes people have trouble with that. It's like this. Have you ever heard of somebody who wants to commemorate something by the planting of a tree? That's not an uncommon thought. This is the same. The angels and the trees were connected. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was simply Satan's tree. And so, God had allowed Satan into the garden. He allowed Satan to take the form of the serpent. He allowed the tree that was Satan's to be in the garden. Remember, he already had a history with God. And now, God's allowing this to play out. And, go figure, God created Adam and Eve in the place where Satan is. Does that make any sense? Yes, it does. If you understand the purpose, it makes perfect sense. Remember, in Revelation 4:11, all things were created for the good pleasure of God. This is the pleasure of God. In Ezekiel 33:11, the pleasure of God is not that the wicked perish, but the pleasure of God is when a wicked person turns, comes to Christ, and receives His life. That gives God pleasure. Because God is love, in 1 John chapter 4. Now, if you have perfect angels, it's very difficult to express love. Because in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is first long-suffering in its patience and kind. And so how is God going to be long-suffering in His patience with angels that need no patience? How is God going to be kind to angels that need no kindness? Kindness is expressed when it's not deserved. If you deserve it, it's simply what you deserve. There's no kindness about it. It's more like a wage. If somebody is perfect, they don't need kindness. They're simply getting what they deserve. If somebody is perfect, they need no patience whatsoever. But the first two characteristics of God's nature is long-suffering, patience, and kindness, and God has no one to express it to. A young man falls in love with a young lady, and he's constantly wanting to express that love that he has for the young lady. God loved and had no expression. So he needed someone to whom he could express long-suffering, patience, and kindness. Now, there's a characteristic of being alive, and being alive means that I have a soul. All life came from God. God has a soul. We are created in the image and the likeness of God. He created us with a soul like He possesses. So God has a mind. God has emotions. God has consciousness. God has a self-image. And God has a volition. And He placed those things into us. Why? So that He could express to us. When God created Eve in Genesis 2, He said, "It's not good that the man be alone." This was a reflection of what God realized about Himself. It's not good for God to be alone. Because love had no expression that way. The angels were not sufficient, but the angels were not intended to be the recipients either. In eternity, facing time, God had a plan. Remember, the angels are created beings. Yes, they are created within the eternal realm, but they are nonetheless created beings. When were they created? Somewhere between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:4. In Genesis 1:4, they fell. God separated the light from the darkness. Now here's the catch. We think areas that are bright and the areas that are dark, right? That's light from darkness. And sometimes people say, well, God organized energy. Energy was already organized when God created the earth. Matter is organization of energy. So light from darkness, well, there's no sources of light and darkness until the fourth day in Genesis 1:17. Because there's no sun, there's no moon, there's no stars, no light, no darkness. But if you look at the original language, among the meanings for light and darkness are the kingdoms. And he called the light day. Paul says we are children not of the night, but of the day. And so he separated the kingdoms. The kingdoms thereby were taken apart. Satan was cast onto earth. Jesus said, I saw Satan thrown out of heaven like lightning. Where was he cast into? The garden. Why? Eternal purpose. Love needed to express. The angels were there for two purposes, if you will. They, some of them, one third of them, chose a separate purpose that God then, in his eternal foreknowledge, utilized. Remember, purpose and foreknowledge cannot be separated because purpose came out of foreknowledge. The angels were created to be ministers, and they were allowed to become a mechanism. How are they a mechanism? Contrasts. Fall. Temptation. Sin. We worry so much about sin. When the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sins in Revelation 1:5 was shed and the world was already established upon it, that was its foundation. Out of the dust of to show blood, God created to show blood. God created us to show the effect of the blood of Christ because that was the mechanism by which God manifested the character of who He is, which starts with long-suffering patience and undeserved kindness. So now, we have a situation. Satan's in the garden. Temptation is taking place. Eve sees the tree. She takes the tree, she eats. All of a sudden, in her self-orientation, she can't handle not having somebody else go in there with her. She gives it to her husband. He eats. The eyes of them both are open. What happened next? We think that the curse was that they got covered up, all this stuff, separated, all this stuff. That's not the curse. The next thing that happened is they became self-conscious. They tried to cover themselves up by their own efforts. But their efforts were futile because when the voice of the Lord came calling to them in the cool of the day, so Jesus came every day in the evening, which is the cool part of the day, and he would teach them from the Bible, Bible doctrine. See, Eve already had the wisdom she craved. She just craved it from within herself rather than having it from the Word of God. And Satan used that little craving to deceive her. And so, God comes along and says, Adam, where are you? He said, I was afraid. I was naked. And so I hid myself. First time, fear entered. Why? Separated from the love of God. He hid himself. The separation didn't take place on God's part. The separation took place on Adam's part. We separate ourselves from God. God doesn't separate us. Self-consciousness is our separation from God. This is why people have problems. They live in self-conscious self-orientation. Because that's the natural state of things since the fall of man. We live in self-conscious self-orientation. And in that self-conscious self-orientation, we separate ourselves not only from God, but also from each other. Take a look what happens when strife comes in. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that strife is the manifestation of the flesh, the old sin nature. What happens when strife comes in? I want something, or I'm thinking something, and another person wants or thinks something different. I'm aware of what I want and what I think, and they're aware of what they want and what they think, and the two don't seem to go together well. And so, because I want it this way, and because they want it this way, anger comes in. Strife comes in, fighting comes in, argument comes in. Why? Because it's an attempt to manipulate to get it my way. Anger is a manipulation mechanism. And so I'm trying to manipulate to get things my way. How did that happen? Self-conscious separation. In the garden, they experienced the first example of self-conscious separation. And what's the very first thing they did with that? After God addressed them. Well, Adam, who told you you were naked? The woman did it. Well, Eve, who told you? Satan did it. The serpent did it. Okay, now you have the first example of finger pointing. It's your fault. No, it's your fault. You did it. No, you did it. Somebody else always did it. Self-conscious separation. Man, I have to live in that real good side of the tree of knowledge. Self-righteousness. You did it. I didn't do it. I'm not self-conscious. You're self-conscious. It's not about the way you're doing it. It's about the way I want it. Isn't that what it's always like? I want it this way. You're not doing it. Therefore, you're the problem. The problem is self-conscious self-orientation. There's the problem. Self-conscious self-orientation. No matter this is what I want. This is what I think. This is how I see it. This is what I like. This is what makes me feel good. Self-conscious self-orientation. And then we walk by sight, evaluating our circumstance, evaluating other people, which God calls judgment, says, don't do that, Matthew 7:1. And what happens? We enter into all kinds of strife in our self-conscious self-orientation, and our soul experiences upheaval. Because the source of life for our soul is not being turned away from, and the source of death to our soul is being turned to. And so the first thing God does is He has to clothe them. He kills the animals, sheds blood, because our sins are cleansed by the blood, the first typological example of what Christ would do. He sheds the blood and He covers them. Why did He cover them? He needs to deal with the self-consciousness. And then He takes them out of the garden. So many believers think, there's the curse, you're out of the garden. No, that wasn't the curse. By the way, Adam and Eve were not cursed. The ground was cursed and childbirth was cursed. Adam and Eve were not cursed. Adam had to till the ground by the sweat of his brow for humility's sake. Eve had pain in childbirth for humility's sake. And they had to get out of the garden. Because in the garden, and this is at the end of Genesis chapter 3 what it tells you, they would continue eating at the tree of life, which was the eternal life imparting tree. And so in the garden, they would live eternally in self-conscious self-orientation, devastating to their soul. And so God had to get them out of there. What was the provision? The cross. The cross was the provision. The blood of Christ was the provision. Seth, Adam and Eve's third recorded son, was a preacher. Abel recognized the value of the blood when he brought him a blood offering. Cain thought he could do it in his own natural efforts by the work of his flesh, thinking that something he could produce would somehow satisfy God, and God didn't accept it. But the blood offering of Abel was acceptable to God. Why? Because it said, God, you're going to shed your blood. You've already done it. You've established the world. You're going to manifest it in time with Christ. I'm receiving what the blood has done for me. It is sufficient. And it's the only way that God was pleased. 6,000 years later, we're on the scene. How do we get into this? The blood of Christ cleanses our conscience, Paul told us. The blood of Christ cleanses our conscience. Now, keep in mind, positionally, That is, how we stand before God, every believer is perfect, every believer is forgiven, every believer is spotless, every believer is completely accepted right as they are. But that's not always our experience. So what we have is a positional reality that is, as God has declared it to be, and an experiential reality is what I actually have taking place in my own life. So the key is for my soul to start experiencing my position. And it starts with the blood cleansing my conscience. How do I get the blood cleansing my conscience? Through faith. Where does the faith come from? The Word of God. So this is how it works. I take the Word of God, 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 I receive it, I receive it, I receive it. I don't try to get right. You see, so many Christians think that Christianity is behavior modification. Christianity is not about behavior modification. I'm not a good Christian because I behave well. The Pharisees would have been the best Christians there were in that case, and Jesus called them snakes, vipers, and whitewashed sepulchres filled with dead men's bones. It's not about behavior modification. Never has been. It's about transformation through a relationship. Knowing God, sir, we would see Jesus, the men came to the disciples. Sir, we would see Jesus. Why do you go to church? So you can see Jesus. Why do you want to see Jesus? So you can be conformed to the image of God's Son. In your experience, not just in your position. Sometimes the concept of position and experience gives people trouble. It works like this. In the French Revolution, the French royalty was killed, except for an 8-year-old boy. Because the ones who were leading the revolution said, if we kill this boy, they will have a martyr. And no one in France is going to be happy with us for killing a child. Everybody's opinion will turn against us. But he is the rightful heir to the throne, and thereby we have to deal with him. So they gave the boy to a witch. And the idea was for the witch to corrupt that kid. Now that kid in his position was heir to the throne. He was a king. What they wanted to do is take the king out of his position. And they did that by trying to corrupt his experience. And so they gave him to a witch. She tried to teach the kid to steal. She tried to teach the kid to lie. She tried to teach the kid all kinds of wicked things. And the kid wouldn't have any of it. She would try to get this kid to steal and he'd say, steal? I'm a king. That's below a king. Lie? I'm a king. That's below a king. Whatever it was, that's below who I am. I'm a king. That is below who I am. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to get into that. That kid knew who he was, and thereby his experience started to conform to his position. It's like that with us too. When I get to know who I am through the Word of God, my experience starts to conform to my position. So the Word of God says, I'm accepted in the Beloved. And I receive that enough times so that it becomes my frame of reference. And I realize, hey, God will not reject me. God will never leave me nor forsake me. God is not worried about the fact that I have failed. God said, I'm accepted in the Beloved. A done deal. I'm already accepted in the Beloved. And now I have a soul structure. See, within the soul, there are structures. You can think of them as rooms. Another way you could think of them is various aspects of capacity. there's rooms in my soul, capacities in my soul. Let's say there's a living room. In the living room is where I do my life. Bedroom, that's where I rest. There's a bathroom, that's where I get cleaned. A family room, that's where maybe I hang out with people. Fellowship. And there's these different capacities, these different rooms in my soul. And I fill those rooms with furniture. Different categories of doctrine start to influence different areas of capacity in my soul. And as I receive, let's say, the doctrine of forgiveness, the doctrine of the blood, the doctrine of cleansing, the doctrine of mercy, the doctrine of reconciliation, the doctrine of restoration, I start to be able to live with God. My living room is getting filled with furniture. I start to have the capacity to live with God, to trust Him. Let's say I start filling my soul with the doctrine of the finished work. I start to be able to rest. And my bedroom is getting furniture. Because no longer am I anxious about sin. I get the doctrine of God's plan. No longer am I anxious about my future, my purpose, God's will for me. I start to be able to rest. And there's another capacity area in my soul being built. And the Word of God builds these different rooms, builds these different capacity areas in my soul. That's why we need categorical doctrine. To make it clear, categorical doctrine is different than doctrine. You can think of it this way. Doctrine is like systematic theology. You read your Lewis Berry Schaefer or Norman Geisler or one of these guys. They write a systematic theology. They're giving you Bible doctrine. Categorical doctrine is like systematic theology with practical application for each category of life that you encounter. And so you get categorical doctrine. God has something to say about everything. Categorical doctrine. And so you get these different categories in your soul and you start to be able to live with God. And your frame of reference is starting to be changed. And by changing the frame of reference, you change the way you think and you change your experience, because the way you think determines your perceptions. Hot coffee or cold? And so you change your perceptions. And when you change your perceptions, you start to change your heart. Who you are changes. Your identity changes. Your character changes. Not through any effort or striving or behavior modification, but through a heart transformation that changes the person, not just their conformity to a set of rules. Conformity to a set of rules is useless. But changing the soul is priceless. Because that turns us to the image of our Savior. That brings us to the purpose for which we were created in the first place. And now we have purpose. Now there's a plan for our lives. Now we have contentment. Now we have fulfillment. Now we have substance. Now we have reality. Before I was saved, I didn't want to get saved. It was the Christians that made me not want to be saved. I read the Bible twice, cover to cover, before I was saved, because I loved the Bible, I loved Jesus, I didn't like the Christians. And I didn't want to be anything like the Christians. Because in my case, too many of the Christians that I knew were pretentious. I thought they were kind of foolish, stupid. Because I could see that it wasn't real in them, that it was simply an outward conformity and an attempt to try to be something that no normal human being actually is. And I got saved when I met a Christian who struck me as a real person. Not because he was pretending, but because there was substance in this man. And in that substance, he was free to enjoy his life. So you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What does it set me free from? Well, it sets me free into the royal law of liberty. What does that mean? Am I free to sin? No, I'm free to not sin, and I'm free to not worry about conforming to some sort of an external standard to try to somehow be a good Christian or righteous Christian. By the way, what is a good or a bad Christian anyway? There's a Christian and a non-Christian. But what's a good Christian? That term actually comes from relating to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Christian, a good Christian is the one who does the things he's supposed to do. I know a lot of non-Christians who do the things they're supposed to do, but they're not Christians. And some people would say, well, the unbelievers are better Christians than the Christians. Well, if your definition of Christian is an external standard, yes, that's absolutely true in that case. But that's not what makes us Christian. It's not the behavior. It's the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. That we receive the mercy of God. Not because we're good, but because we're no good. Human depravity and our embracing of human depravity is one of the most liberating things there is. Not because we live in that depravity, but at that point we're finally freed from the depravity. Part of human depravity, and this is what we often get blinded to, is the fact that there is a good side to the tree. And we try to live at that good side because of human depravity. But Paul said that the Gentiles have the law written in their hearts. The Word of God, the precepts of God are written in their hearts. How? Sanctify them according to thy word. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. Sanctify them. Set them apart through your word. They got the word of God, and it became their frame of reference. The solution to all our problems, I don't care what the problem is, because the root of the problem is always the same. And thereby the solution is always the same. The word of God in my frame of reference to transform my thinking, and thereby to transform who I am. Living in the Word of God, thinking with the mind of Christ, allows me to see with the eyes of God, to hear with the ears of God. In fact, to possess the soul that God had created for me to possess, which was in His likeness. If I understand the soul, I'll start to understand my purpose. And my purpose is to be a reflection on earth, and so that I am as He is in this present world. Amen.